Amen. What a blessing it is to be able to continue our praise to our Lord. And as we, even as we sing, we are offering prayers of thanksgiving, hymns that testify of what we believe to and confess to be true about our God, that He is a glorious Redeemer. And if I can reconsider even some of the things that we looked at last week in Ephesians 5, that song just struck me as we were thinking about, well, glory in our Redeemer and the beauty and the glory that God has assigned to marriage as an imperfect, and yet it's a picture of that glory of Christ as the Redeemer and His bride. Let's rejoice together in Him as we prepare for this time of preaching. Father, we thank You and we praise You. We are grateful for You as our Father, the One who has created us, the One who has sent His Son to redeem us, and the One who has sent His Spirit proceeding both from Himself and His Son to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come. We come to You, our triune God, and ask for Your help as we consider the words of the Scriptures this morning, as we consider Your words to us, Your instruction to us. Give us ready hearts to receive it, willing minds to engage with the truth therein and to understand it. Give us the strength, that which is not our own, to obey it, to glorify You in our growing righteousness and our growing conformity to the very image of Your Son. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. As you're taking your seat, would you turn back to Genesis chapter 1? We're continuing this series that we began 2 weeks ago entitled Marriage and Sex in Context. Today, the title is Marriage and Sex in Context, Procreation. And we'll look today at the second purpose. But before I do that, I want to step back a little bit and just kind of remind you, why are we doing this? This is a little bit of a departure. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, through Matthew's Gospel, including the Sermon on the Mount. But there in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 5 and verse 27, our Lord admonished His people, His disciples, and says, "You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if anyone lusts after a woman in his heart, he is guilty." And Christ lays before us an ethic here of human sexuality, an ethic that's encapsulated in the seventh commandment. So rather than disrupt the flow of the Sermon on the Mount when we were there in that passage and kind of launch off into several things that were necessary for us to look at, I set them aside and saved them until we had a sort of a good stopping point there between chapters 7 and 8. What Jesus raises there in the Sermon on the Mount is extrapolated and fleshed out throughout the Scriptures, and especially by the apostles after His death and resurrection and under His authority. And what, in a practical way, it doesn't, you don't have to be an astute culture observer. You don't have to be a social scientist. You don't have to be a pollster. You don't have to be any of those things to recognize that our culture in the area of human sexuality, in the area of the seventh commandment, is lost in the weeds, is deeply confused and often depraved and unlawful, sinful in their approach to these things. And it's a direct assault against the truth of God's Word. And if marriage, and it is, as we saw last week, a picture of Christ and His church, then when our culture makes an assault on marriage, this is a gospel issue. It's not a second tier or a third tier issue. It's a gospel issue. And it requires our attention. And we need to be like the sons of Issachar, the Old Testament, who discerned their times and were willing to speak truthfully about those things. It's that important. And we must teach the whole counsel of God's Word. Marriage is an important component of that purpose. And hopefully, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, that marriage was not just about, you know, Adam being alone and needing a buddy, needing someone to come alongside him and talk to him because he was lonely. Marriage is much more important in God's creative and redemptive purposes. Therefore, the whole counsel of God is sort of intertwined with this issue. And further, we're required to teach these things to our children. We're required. We have a mandate from the Scriptures to train our children, disciple them, and not only the things of the Scriptures, but of all of life. And in a very practical way, we have many marriages represented here. Marriages that are a year or two old, marriages that are 2 and 3 decades old, and others that desire to be married, prospective marriages. We have many young people here who either in the near future or the distant future desire to be married. We need to take a look carefully at these things. So far, we've considered from Genesis 2 the overarching purpose of marriage. It's a means of fulfilling God's creative and redemptive purposes for mankind. And I concluded in that sermon 2 weeks ago that the why question of marriage needs to precede questions like what or how or even who. We need to understand the big picture. Why has God done what he's done with the institution of marriage? And it's not just a matter of personally why, like why should I get married or why should I marry a particular person? It's much bigger than that. The question should be, why did God create marriage in the first place? Because it is God, not the civil magistrate, it's not a social construct. It's not something that the culture just sort of agreed to or evolved into. This was created by a wise and holy God. And the creative and redemptive purposes of God are revealed specifically in 3 ways. We saw that in Genesis 1 and 2. The first one is the mutual help for husband and wife. We considered that last week. This week it's procreation. And next week, what our confession refers to as the prevention of uncleanness. So today we consider the second purpose, procreation, reproduction, bearing and raising children. And again, this is more of a why question, so relax, it's not a how-to. Okay? Blessings of children in a marriage. To whom is the command given? Let's look here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. We have a command here from God. God blessed them. And this is the way the scriptures always present God to us. He blesses before he commands. God always moves first. God blessed Adam and Eve. He blessed the male and female. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we have to ask a question here, and it's an important question. And it may seem obvious at first, but we need to consider carefully. To whom is this command given? Well, obviously, in one sense, Adam and Eve, right? They were the only human beings there. But it's deeper than that, because the scriptures paint to us, particularly if we look at Romans chapter 5 and 6, Adam is given to us as a representative of all mankind. He is our federal head. If we were a monarchy, and we're not, but in a monarchy, the king represents the entire society. So if the king enters into something, it is as everybody is obligated to this. And in the same way, Adam, as our federal head, he represented all of mankind. So when Adam sinned, what Paul tells us, through one man, death entered for every man. But the good news of that is Paul also presents to us a second Adam. And through the second Adam, life became available to all who would believe. So we have the scriptures give us as an overarching theme, 2 Adams. The Adam who fell, the Adam who had a job to do and failed to do it. And a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was successful at every point where Adam failed, even to the point of carrying, as Michael read this morning in our call to worship, he is the Lord of hosts who carries captives up the mountain through the doors of heaven. That is our King. So we ask, to whom is the command given? Does it apply to everyone? Is someone sinning against God who maybe doesn't have children or who has few children? And many have taken this command and made it an absolute and made it a personal command for every man and woman. And if you'll hear terms like dominion mandate or cultural mandate or creation mandate, well, what are these we have to consider? Adam failed at this. Adam was to be a prophet, a priest, and a king in the garden. He was to populate the garden and ultimately to expand the garden over the whole sphere of the earth. And ultimately, for his progeny, for his offspring, to be united with their creator eternally, Adam failed. But praise to the Lord, the second Adam did not. The creation mandate, strictly speaking, was fulfilled by Christ and is being fulfilled by Christ. It's not your job to subdue the earth and multiply it. It's not my job to subdue the earth and multiply it. However, the second Adam having fulfilled all of these things and now having been given authority over the whole earth. Adam was given that and he lost it. He blew it. Christ was given the authority over all the whole earth. And what were the last words that Christ said to his people? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in my name. You see the parallel. There is now a mandate to the church called the Great Commission to proclaim the things that Christ has taught, to make disciples in his name. So in one sense, this command to be fruitful and multiply was fulfilled in Christ. Ah, but is it just null and void? Does it go away? No. Turn over to chapter 9 of Genesis. We might ask a question. Does this mean there remains no command for men to multiply? If Christ has fulfilled the creation mandate, does there yet remain a command to be fruitful and multiply? Should we heed the call of the humanists who claim the world's population is too large and we must stop having so many children? Should we entertain that option? Because if, as the scriptures teach, the second Adam has fulfilled what the first Adam failed, then maybe that command's null and void. We'll look at chapter 9. This is after the flood. God blessed Noah. You see the same pattern. There's a blessing first. God blessed Noah and his sons. So we have Noah, three sons, Noah's wife, and the respective wives of the three sons on board the ark. The only human beings alive. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast and upon the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, the blood. For your life blood I will require reckoning. From every beast I will require it from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply it. This is what's known as the Noahic covenant. Noahic from Noah. It's a covenant made with the offspring of Noah. Now, we're going to find later, a couple chapters later in Genesis, beginning of chapter 12, there's an Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is made with a particular people, people called out of mankind, a subset of mankind that God called to be his particular people, a holy nation. The Noahic covenant is made with every man. In fact, it's made with all of creation. God makes this very clear in verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is within you, that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. And God goes on to say that I will not destroy the earth by water, and I will set the rainbow in the heavens as a sign of that covenant. But it's a sign made with all mankind. Well, when there's a covenant, there are promises and there are commands that go with a covenant. So here we have promises. There's a promise from God. I will not destroy the earth. In fact, he goes on to say, in seed time and harvest, I will continue. Verse 14, when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So the command to be fruitful and multiply is still abiding upon us. It's given to all of creation, even the animal kingdom. And in that, there are promises attached to it that God will continue to have the earth reproduce. He will continue to provide everything that's necessary for life to continue. The command to multiply remains. And I would ask you to consider this. If the heavens themselves declare the glory of God, we're told that. The psalmist is clear. The heavens declare your majesty. If inanimate objects testify to the wisdom of God, how much more do men and women and children created in His image bear witness of God's glory and honor and majesty to all of creation? And remember, we'll back up again. What was the overarching purpose of marriage? It's not merely for procreation. That's a purpose. It's not merely for companionship. That's a purpose. The overarching purpose is the glory of God. And God, in His secret will, is glorified through all mankind, even those who are dead in their sins, some of whom God has chosen before the ages began to reconcile to Himself, and others, for the praise of His own name, are left to their own sin and their own destruction. And even there, and this is a mystery, even then God is glorified, even in His wrath and His justice. The scoffers are wrong, and Satan has always sought to undermine the purposes of God. We are to continue to multiply. We are not in a threat of having too many children, and somehow all the infrastructure of the earth is just going to collapse. God has promised us something quite different than that. He's promised His sustaining grace, His common grace upon the earth. And we must note next that the Bible views children very positively. They are a blessing in the eyes of God. Now again, if we kind of fast forward really fast from Genesis 9, here is a covenant given with all mankind. Here's the trick question. Who is an offspring of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah? The answer is everybody. All of us are. So, of that offspring, He plucked out Adam. Abraham. And then the son of promise, Isaac. And then of Isaac, his sons, Jacob. And on down the line until we have a Redeemer. And in that covenant made with Moses, God gives blessings and curses with the covenant. And He says this in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 and 29 are, one chapter is the blessings that abide for those who keep God's covenant. Chapter 29 is the curses. Listen to one of the blessings that comes, what God promises to His people if they're faithful to Him. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commands that I have commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Categorically, God gives a sign of covenant blessing. This is children. Fruitfulness, both in your fields and in your home. There's a sign of God's blessing. Then the psalmist says, in Psalm 127 and verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. The scriptures assume a blessing. The children are a blessing. Now already we're at a crossroads because we're swimming in a polluted stream, aren't we? We're swimming in a culture that says children are a burden. Children are a curse. Well, those can't both be true. We have to reject the one and embrace what the truth of the scripture is. Children are a blessing of the Lord. But the scriptures also assume that bearing and raising children is a normal and ordinary accompaniment to marriage. Marriage is ordinarily accompanied by fruitfulness, by procreation. We see this, we saw last week in Ephesians 5, for instance, where Paul lays out marriage. What's the very next thing he says? Children, obey your parents. It just naturally flows from marriage. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, train your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Do not provoke them. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul gives instructions about the church and her care of widows. And Paul establishes what we might call the widow's role and gives qualifications. What is a qualification for a woman who's a widow to be placed on this permanent care of the church? And he says if she's at least 60 years old, she's been hospitable, she's washed the feet of the saints, and she's borne children. And then he says for the younger widows, he said, don't put them on the roll. I would have that the younger women marry, have children, manage their households. There's just an assumption in Paul's framework. And he points constantly to the created order for that assumption that marriage will produce children and that the responsibility of raising those children falls upon the parents. We see that in Titus 2. Older women, by their examples, are to be teachers of good things. And by doing that, they train the younger women to what? To love their own husbands and to love their children. Husbands and children naturally follow one after the other. So what do we conclude? We conclude ordinarily, children and marriage go together. That's the created order, and it's indelibly imprinted in the hearts of mankind. Because this was not a Christian invention. Christ didn't create marriage in his earthly reign. This was part of the created order. And it was reiterated with the Noahic covenant. It applies to all men. God's creation and redemptive purposes are being fulfilled in marriage and raising children. Now, I will hasten to add, I can't fully explain all the ways that God does that. There's mystery that remains. There are secret things that belong to the counsel of God's own will. And how he uses some of the marriages that you look at and go, how in the world does that glorify God? And yet it does. And sometimes God is glorified in the reconciliation of two sinners and a transformation of a marriage to the glory of his name. Other times, the end from our perspective is much more tragic, and yet God is glorified in the fact that his law was ignored or abandoned, and people met the natural consequence for that. But what about those who don't have children? Under this so-called creation mandate, under the Noahic covenant, should we view them as defective or disobedient? And these are questions that require a sensitivity and a gentleness. And the answer is absolutely not. It's neither defect nor disobedience. And I'm reminded, at one point, Jesus is healing a blind man. And he was asked, who sinned? This man or his parents that this man was born blind? You remember Jesus' answer. He says, neither. This was done that the glory of God might be revealed. This is not a sin issue. And there are few things in this life as painful as desiring children and being unable to have them. And as God's people, we need to acknowledge that sorrow and cultivate in our hearts a compassion and a tenderness and a kindness for our brothers and sisters. In fact, the prophet Isaiah speaks of eschatological blessing. He speaks of end times blessing. When Messiah has come and Messiah is fulfilling all things, one of the first things he says is for those who have longed for children and have not had them. And put this in context, in Isaiah 53, that's the wonderful passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading about Christ, about the suffering servant, the one who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And then the very next chapter begins, sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Again, we see even in eschatological terms, the blessing of children, the anticipation of fruitfulness. And I would submit to you that the pain of childlessness, the pain of infertility, confirms the creation mandate to welcome children. This is a reminder of the curse and the pain and the sorrow that will accompany what the scriptures call childbearing there in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, let's turn real quick to Genesis chapter 3. We'll come back to this in a moment, but let's turn here now. Immediately after the fall, the Lord curses the serpent, and then in verse 15, he speaks to the woman, and he says, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. There's a reminder here of the pains and sorrows that we encounter in this world, particularly as it pertains to our children, as a direct result of the curse. It's a direct result of the fall of mankind. And I was reminded, Jeff reminded me of this yesterday, just some of their experience with the foster system and seeing an increase in homosexual couples seeking adoption through foster care. And it reminds me that there's a strong correlation even among those who in their depraved minds, even what Romans 1 calls a debased mind, they're given over to the darkness of their understanding, even they have an instinct that children should follow marriage. Their definition of marriage is wrong, it's sinful, it's unlawful. But even there, what do they desire? Children. And the other thing that we've seen, just as even our prayer request this morning, in our prayer meeting, we talked about the foster system, we talked about the Lifeline Crisis Pregnancy Center that's there with our sister church in North Houston. And in each case, these should be a reminder, church, for us to pray. And to pray for marriages, to pray for families, to pray for children in our community. We ought to be praying not only that the gospel would go forth and children and parents would be rescued from the pit, but also praying for God's common grace. God, in His governance of ordinary circumstances and ordinary things, we ought to pray that He would be merciful. And that our neighborhoods and our communities and our cities and our state, that marriages would conform to His creation order. That a husband would serve his wife. That a wife would love her husband, respect him. That fathers and mothers would raise their children tenderly, with kindness. Ordinarily, even the pagans do these things, because God has written the works of the law on their hearts. But it ought to be a reminder to us not to take for granted that's the reality. We ought to pray for God's common grace. And perhaps you'll be able to help families in distress, first in your own church, and maybe in your extended family, and perhaps as the Lord gives you opportunity in your family to reach out to others in God's providence. But both sorrow of childlessness and the desire for children by those in sinful false marriages confirms that children and marriage are inseparable. A view of marriage apart from children does not have its origins in the Bible. I'm going to say that again. A view of marriage, an understanding of marriage that does not include children, doesn't find its origin in the Bible. And while the Bible speaks of children as a blessing, we also see that it speaks of responsibility, both to provide for them, but also to instruct them, to train them. We could turn to passages like Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Train your children. When you get up in the morning, when you walk along the way, when you lay down at night, teach them the things of God. In Ephesians 6, Paul parallels this. Fathers, instruct your children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. We see this in Proverbs. All throughout the Proverbs, in the first 9 chapters in particular, has this theme of hear, my son. Hear, O my son. Gather up wisdom. Learn from me. Learn the things of God. Learn the things that are most important, both in this life and especially in the age to come. We see this in 1 Timothy 5, again, the command there to shepherd and train children. We see that in the qualifications for officers in the church. If you can't manage your own household, how in the world will you manage the household of God? There's an expectation given that with children comes a responsibility. Children are a blessing, and with that blessing comes a responsibility. But the Bible also gives us a sober picture of raising children in a fallen world. We are no longer in the garden. You know that, don't you? We're no longer in the garden. It gives us a very sober picture of the fact that while the Bible tells us that children are a blessing, there are times when children are not a blessing. Much of that to our own shame. Much of it, not all of it, to our own neglect. There is a sort of double perspective in the Scriptures about children. They are a blessing, but it's not an unqualified one. The curse pronounced upon the woman in Genesis 3:16 is seen tragically in the world. And again, once again, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. But we need to understand here that we not look at that category, that idea as being too narrow, where what the curse is that she's going to have labor pain. Somewhere between an hour and 27 hours, she's going to be in pain. And that's the curse. It's much more comprehensive than that. The curse encompasses more than even 9 months. The curse is deep and a comprehensive sorrow that occupies the minds and hearts of parents and especially mothers. There is a profound sorrow that goes with particularly wayward children, wicked children. But there is a sorrow that even accompanies the ordinary things of life. What mother doesn't grieve when a young child falls and scrapes a knee? There's a sorrow there. That's a result of the fall. Not the ability of a mom to be compassionate, but the fact that sin and death and injury and the difficulties, the disappointments of this life. Listen to Matthew Henry. Speaking of the woman, he says, she is here put into a state of sorrow, and it includes all those impressions of grief and fear which the mind of that tender sex is most apt to receive, and all the common calamities which they are liable to. Note, sin brought sorrow into the world. It was this that made the world a veil of tears, brought showers of trouble upon our heads, and opened springs of sorrows in our hearts, and so deluged the world. Had we known no guilt, we should have known no grief. The sorrows are here said to be multiplied, greatly multiplied. All the sorrows of this present time are so. Many of the calamities with which human life is liable to, of various kinds and often repeated, the sorrows of childbearing are multiplied, for they include not only the travailing throes, in other words, not just labor pains, but the indispositions before. It is sorrow from the conception and the nursing toils and vexations after. And after all, if the children prove wicked and foolish, they are more than ever the heaviness of her that bore them. Thus are the sorrows multiplied. As one grief is over, another succeeds in this world. The Bible gives us a sober picture, a double perspective. Children are a blessing, but not an unqualified blessing. Bible plainly teaches both the blessing and the sorrows of raising children, and we must reject our world's too frequent view of children as a burden and a curse. We must reject that. But neither should we assume that the Bible teaches that children are an automatic blessing. The Bible warns us about the effects of sin and the reality of living in a fallen world. And I'm just going to give you a survey. I mentioned the Proverbs. Just give you a survey as we walk through the kinds of things that the Scriptures give to us as an accurate and sober picture. God wants us to understand the sinful, fallen world in which we live and the difficulties of raising these blessings. Listen to Proverbs 10, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. 15:20, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Proverbs 17, verses 21, he said, he who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. The discerning sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. 19:26, he who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach. 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And 30:11, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. And I just gave you a sampling of what's in Proverbs. And I'm reminded of the words of David. We preached several months ago through a couple of Psalms, and we dealt with David's anxiousness and his sorrow over the rebellion of his son Absalom. Listen to David in 2 Samuel 18. And the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Parents, we must not be presumptive as we eagerly seek to welcome children. We must not be presumptive. We must humble ourselves before our gracious God and beg Him for the souls of our children. The Scripture lays that command, that burden, that joy, that privilege upon us. We must beg God that He might be merciful and spare us and our children the sorrows of foolishness and wickedness and rebellion against our God. Oh, may God preserve the children in our midst. I sat with two brothers just this past week as they grieved the apostasy and unbelief of their own sons. One brother told of the grief of his wife. The scriptures are true, saints. Children are a blessing, and they are also an unspeakable sorrow when they are rebelling against the Lord. Parents, we dare not assume God's grace. We must pray, we must labor, and we must be diligent to teach and train the children that God has given to us. And I'll say more for practical things this afternoon in the Sunday school hour about that, but we have to be diligent. We can't take these things for granted. We can't just assume because they live in our home and they show up with us at church on Sundays and we never call out to the throne of grace on their behalf that God will undo our neglect. So now, this brings us to a thorny but necessary question regarding procreation. Given this double perspective, given this the sobriety to which the scriptures call us, there's a question, or maybe a couple of related questions. Is a married couple required by God to have as many children as is possible? Does be fruitful and multiply apply personally to every man and woman? And does this mean we must pursue the maximum physically possible? Is it, or to make it even more pointed, is it sin to take measures to limit the number of children in a family? Is that sin? Well, let me make some observations at the outset. Number one, I don't believe that there's any ecclesiastical authority. There's no church authority to bind the conscience without scriptural warrant on this issue or any issue. If there's no scriptural warrant, there's no authority for the church to bind the conscience of someone else. Our confession states this very wonderfully in chapter 21, in paragraph 2. This is a chapter entitled Liberty of Conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. In other words, not only has God purchased our freedom, the liberty of our conscience, but we sin against him when we give up that freedom, when we relinquish that freedom, and then subject ourselves to the doctrines and commandments of men, not contained in the scriptures. I was asked by a couple in our church, former members, probably a couple years ago, and they asked first, Pastor, what's the church's policy on birth control? And my response is the church doesn't have a policy on birth control, nor is it the place of the church to have a policy on such things. And just as a general rule, I'm always reluctant to provide a shout not when the scriptures gives us shalls. Let me kind of illustrate this to you. For one, we go through the pastoral epistles and we're told here that a woman is to be a keeper at home. She is to raise her children, to manage her household, to be a keeper at home. Then do I add to that, thou shalt not ever work outside the home under any circumstances? Scripture gives us a shall, and I err if I add a shall not. Or I'm very cautious with that. Or, as we saw in Ephesians 6, fathers, train your children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. And I'm tempted to add to that. Therefore, thou shalt not have someone else instruct your children. I was in a conference one time about a decade ago where that was the message given. That even piano lessons, even to learn an instrument, you can't have someone else teach your children because the Bible says you have to teach them. Thou shalt not have anyone else teach your children. Well, it's rank legalism. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Or we're told in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, turn your cheek, turn your other cheek. I'll add to that. Therefore, thou shalt not defend your own property or your family. You see where this goes. So we want to be careful in adding a thou shalt not when God gives us a shall. So in this case, you shall welcome children. You shall view them as a blessing. You shall view them as a gift of the Lord. And I want to add a shall not sometimes where it isn't there. Number two, another observation. The absence of ecclesiastical authority does not give license to sin in this area or any other. Liberty means responsibility. Liberty of conscience means that a Christian is responsible directly to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So just because we cannot say, well, the church cannot make an edict or a pronouncement on this issue, doesn't mean, oh, well then all bets are off. No, liberty means responsibility. Listen to the next paragraph in our confession. Paragraph 21, or chapter 21, paragraph 3. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction. So they wholly destroy the end or the goal of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear and holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. The reason that Christ purchased our liberty from us and freed us from the yoke of the law, the ceremonial law, is so that we might serve the Lord in fear, trembling, holiness, and righteousness. So, for instance, for the church to say the Bible gives no clear or explicit prohibition on birth control, it does not follow that a person is then free to do whatever he wishes in this area without fear of sin. Liberty always comes with responsibility. Our culture needs to be reminded of that, doesn't it? A third observation, what is not done from faith is sin. What is not done from faith is sin. Paul is dealing in Romans chapters 12 and 14 with liberty of conscience issues. He calls them adiaphora. They're inconsequential things, whether you eat or whether you drink. Some were their tender consciences, Paul calls them a weak conscience, could not abide by eating meat that was sold in the market. It's not like us. We go to HEB or go down to the meat market. This was stuff that the local cultic temple, would sacrifice animals, and they had a meat market. That was the primary source. And some Christians were saying, look, it's no gods at all. I'm not worshiping anything, and it's good meat. It's fresh. I'll buy that, and I'll eat it. And others said, I can't do that because I know. I used to be in that temple. I know what goes on in there. And as a result, I can't eat that. And Paul says, okay. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Paul says, it's sin to go against your conscience. So, what do we do with that? Well, I think to the answer, the original question is it lawful or is it sinful in any way, at any time, to limit the size of a family? Some things in this area we can clearly call sin because the Bible calls it sin. We can't do anything that causes death of a life that's already conceived. It's a sixth commandment issue. It's black and white, it's cut and dry. Secondly, anything done from selfish and unbelieving motives. It's sin. Third, anything done against our own conscience is sin. And the implications of the two being one flesh, to go against the other's conscience, would be sin. Our Lord gives two examples in Luke chapter 14 about the cost of genuine discipleship. And he's exhorting his disciples. He's exhorting his hearers to genuine discipleship. But he tells them, you have to count the cost. And he gives a couple of examples. He gives one that, what about the building of a tower? A man goes out to build a tower and he fails to finish it. He lays the foundation, but he fails to finish it because he failed to count the cost. And his neighbors come and mock him. And the second example he gives, he says, what about a king who must consider his army, whether with 10,000 he is able to go out and defeat 20,000? And Jesus said, if he's not able to do that, he needs to go and negotiate peace. And his point is that those who want to follow him in obedience, those who want to be his disciples, must count the cost, because his discipleship to Jesus means surrendering everything. Surrendering our will, our desires, our affections, our goals, our dreams, all those things. And we take up our cross daily and follow him. The Bible is honest with us. Children are indeed costly. Now, our world puts that usually in terms of dollars and cents, because we've got to think about the college fund and retirement fund and all those things. The children are costly, so we look at only those kinds of things. Or we look at, well, they just take a lot of time. I mean, what's going to happen to my golf score if I have that many kids? Well, I can tell you what happened to mine. It's not worth counting. But children are costly. But the Scriptures give us a different perspective on that. Not costly in simply in financial terms, but in our wholesale commitment to training them, providing for them, praying for them, discipling them. Do we count the cost? Because Jesus says, he backs up and says, here's discipleship as a whole. And you're either all in or you're not my disciple. So we come to this area of marriage and children that necessarily and ordinarily follow from marriage. Are you all in? Do we count the cost? But perhaps the question that's more faithful to the procreative purpose of marriage is this. When do you count the cost? When? And I submit to you that procreation and the bearing of children is one of the three primary purposes of marriage. The time to count the cost of children is primarily before marriage. Before marriage. If you count the cost and find yourself unwilling to bear children, unwilling to bear the responsibility of providing for both their bodies and their souls, then you do not need to pursue marriage. It's a package deal. If you're unwilling to receive children, you don't need to pursue marriage. Or you need to delay that. And probably more than that, your thinking needs to be corrected. It needs to be conformed to the Scripture's view of children. What you likely need is repentance for calling a burden and a curse what the Bible calls a blessing. Well, and if then you are yet unmarried and you count the cost and you find yourself willing but unable. Willing, but at least at this point unable, maybe both physically or spiritually, then you may need to delay marriage until you're able to do so. And I'm speaking in terms of being able to provide for both the physical welfare of children, put a roof over their head. Now, the Scriptures also, it's beyond the scope of this sermon, but what does it mean to provide for a child? Well, again, our culture is going to tell you, well, you got to have a college fund, you got to have a car by their 16, you got to have their own private bedroom, you got cable TV. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Can you put a roof over their head? Can you provide for their welfare? Can you maintain a safe environment, a healthy environment? And then as a Christian, can you raise them and train them? Teach them the things of God. Are you willing to do that? So the question is, if you're willing but unable, you may need to delay marriage until you're able to do that. I would particularly caution our young people. I know many of you, I live with some of them, that are eager to marry. They want the joys. And praise the Lord, they've been around some really good marriages in this church. And they're eager to move into that phase and want that blessing, want that companionship, want all the fulfillment that goes with that. And yet they're not able. They don't have the maturity yet. They don't have the means yet to provide, both physically and spiritually. We practice wisdom and say, I need to humble myself and recognize I'm not there yet. It is, however, there's nowhere in the Scriptures where we're told that it's a sin for a man not to get married, for a woman not to get married. In fact, we're told the opposite. It's not a sin to delay marriage. It is, however, a grave sin to marry, have children, and then be unwilling to provide for them. And then I would say for the married who are now seeking to count the cost, challenge yourself in this way. Consider whether you are counting with eyes of faith or eyes of fear or eyes of selfishness. Ultimately, this is between you and the Lord, but the decision is not abstract. The Scriptures give us firm principles on which to make these decisions. And I think about the text that we studied some weeks ago in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus commands his people not to be anxious. And he says, don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to put on, where you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. He says, your Father knows you need these things. And he says, look at the birds of the field. They don't labor, and yet they're full. The Lord provides for them. Consider the lilies. They're arrayed in a splendor that surpasses even Solomon's. And yet they neither toil And then he says this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Because your Father is good, and he knows you need them. So we need to consider that perspective. So how do these things apply to you? And again, I don't believe there's a clear prohibition in scriptures that says, thou shalt not ever limit the size of your family under any circumstances. You won't find that in the scriptures, and I will not seek to bind your conscience to a command the Bible does not give. But I do want to lay before you my opinion. And I'll preface this as clearly as I can. It's opinion, not law. This is not thus saith the Lord, but I believe it is an opinion that's born out of God's sanctifying grace. Many of you know our story. After two children, we declared ourselves done. It was an autonomous, by fiat kind of decision. We're done. And I went to a doctor to make sure he helped me say we were done. And the Lord was gracious to us and began to reform our thinking and began to see the positive affirmations in the Scripture, the things that the Scriptures tell us about the blessings of children. We began to experience on our own two children that we already had and the blessings that they were. Difficulties, sorrows, certainly, but the blessings that they were. And I was seeking more my own little kingdom and my own desires, and I thought more children would hinder that. And I even went to Christians that I knew, and they encouraged me in my autonomy. But in God's kindness, my thinking later changed, and Jean and I both came under conviction that our motives had been sinful in preventing children. We prayed, we grieved our sin, we sought God's forgiveness, and we became convinced that for us, repentance involved taking painful and expensive steps to reverse our rebellion. God was so very kind to us in receiving us with mercy. Are we now more fruitful than before? God doesn't measure the way we do. The command is be fruitful and multiply. That's the command. So think about it this way. Is a family with 10 kids fruitful? If they've received them with faith and thanksgiving, then yes. Is a family with one child or two children, are they fruitful? If they've received them with faith and thanksgiving, then yes, they are fruitful. What about the family with no children at all? And yes, they are a family, even without children. Are they fruitful? If they have received their portion with faith and thanksgiving, then yes, they are fruitful to the glory of God. Amen? Are you seeking to limit family size based on the kind of worldly anxiousness that Jesus described? The remedy for that is repentance and faith, as it would be with any other sin. Is it always sinful? Are your always motives always sinful? No. But we have to turn from unbelief. We have to turn from and repent of seeking our own little kingdoms. We have to turn from this worldly notion that children are always a hindrance to our plans. Children are a hindrance and a burden to us. That's not the message of the Scriptures. We need to believe the Bible's perspective of the blessing of children, the nobility of motherhood, and the joy of being a father. We must cultivate the sober mind and the humility required to raise and train these children to the glory of God. We were talking about this yesterday morning as we were kind of thinking through this text in our family devotions. And you know this to be true as you train your own children. There is a humbling and sanctifying effect when you're having to have a conversation with your daughter, your son about dishonesty. And the Spirit of God says, are you listening to this sermon? Now, you know I don't mean there's an audible voice, right? You know that. But you come under conviction. And you're teaching your son about self-control. And you realize how much I lack there. When you're teaching your children about loving their neighbor, especially their closest neighbors, and you realize how much you're lacking there. There is a blessing. It goes beyond just, you know, we can look back at in history and say, well, they had an agrarian economy, and of course children were blessing, they needed the labor pool. The Lord intends a much deeper blessing than that. Amen? We must reject the world's view of children as a curse and a burden, and if necessary, we need to repent of unbelief or sinful attitudes that may be lurking in our thoughts. And most of all, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. I pray that Your Spirit would help us to be discerning here, where there is a lot of outside chatter around us, I think probably even on both sides of this. We have those on the one hand who would tell us that it's all up to us. We're autonomous. We make our own decisions. We make our own way. We make our own rules and our laws. And we have others that would lay heavy burdens upon us that Your word does not. And I pray that You'd give us, Your people, grace to discern rightly the truth of Your word, to humble ourselves before You, eagerly seek Your Spirit's work in convicting us where sin remains, not only in our actions, but even the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. I pray that Your word would be, as You have described it in Hebrews, as a double-edged sword able to pierce even between the division of our thoughts and motives. Help us be conformed to the very image of Your Son for His glory and for Your name's sake. Amen.